Good morning. Good to be with you again this morning. Happy to fill in as you wait for your new senior pastor to come. Our text this morning is only one verse. It is 2 Corinthians 5:21. Hear the word of God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. You have not left us alone, but have left it with us. And we ask again this morning that you might use it to strengthen us, encourage us, convict us where necessary. For we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story about a man who went on a 2-week sea cruise. And the first day up on the deck, he saw a book on the table by his chair, and he picked it up and he started to read it. He read a chapter, he thumbed through it a bit, but he didn't really like it. And he put it back on the table. So a few days later, it was his turn to sit at the captain's table for dinner. That's what they did on this cruise, 10 to 12 people at a time. Part of the tour package. And while he was there, he met a young lady sitting beside him, and they talked through dinner, and they got together several times more during the cruise, and he realized he was falling in love. And during one walk, they were taking a walk together on board, and he asked her what she did for a living. And she said she was a writer and told him the name of her newest novel, and he realized it was the book that he had seen on the table by his chair. So at his first chance, he grabbed that book and read it all the way through and thought it was the most amazing book he'd ever read. When he tried reading it before, he wasn't interested. Now he couldn't put it down. What was the difference? Now he was in love with the author. And I hope that is what will happen to you again today as we look at this text. I hope that you, once again, will be captivated by the Father's love expressed for you in the gospel. Captivated by something means thrilled by, taken by, enthralled. It's something you stare at in wonder and awe. Something you want more of, something your heart is winsomely captivated by. We use that word a lot, don't we? Gospel. We use the word gospel a lot. We want gospel-based ministries, teaching, preaching, counseling, missions. Well, today, I want to look at the mechanics, if I can put it that way, of how the gospel works, all that we've been singing about and praying about. How did God do that? I love those shows like How It's Made or How Things Work, and I think today's verse 21 is like that. We could say how justification works, how atonement works. So let's look now and let's consider. I want to use three parts to this message this morning. The first is the idea that something bad has been taken away. The second part will be about how something good has been given to you. And then the third part will be the so what question. What does that mean for you sitting here on August 27th as you just sit there and listen? What does this mean for you? So the first one. The first two parts are the two halves of the gospel. One is negative and one is positive, and by negative I don't mean bad, but rather that something was taken away. It was minused or removed. So first, the minus side, and that is that he who knew no sin became sin for us. By his death, your sin debt is removed. This is the cross. This is the payment. Jesus paid it all, we sang. This is the payment for the awful penalty of sin. Theologians, Bible scholars, refer to, they use three different phrases, but they talk of Christ's penal substitutionary atonement. You can hear in the first word, penalty. You remember an old penal colony? We don't have them anymore, but someone committed a crime and they had to go to prison and pay for it. So a penalty was paid, and that means that God can't just look the other way and say, well, boys will be boys, these things happen, don't worry about it. No, real, horrible sins and crimes were committed against the holy triune of God, holy triune God, and that requires a penalty. Holy, eternal laws were broken. A penalty of death is required, and Jesus paid that price. So it was penalty-based. It was also substitutionary. As I was hearing the Leviticus passage read, I realized how this penalty-based substitutionary atonement was shot through that passage. And so the second part of it was substitutionary, meaning he took on human form so that he could die as a fitting sacrifice for other humans. That's why the incarnation is so important, that at Christmas, Jesus was born as a human to grow up and be our substitute. Something got substituted for something else. Someone substitutes for someone else. So that's substitutionary. And it was an atonement. Penalty-based, substitutionary atonement. That word was throughout the Leviticus passage. It means the matter is actually settled in God's eyes. He has been propitiated is the word we use, but it means an atonement was made. It was a proper price that satisfied God's righteous wrath against sin, such that when it was finished, there was no more to be paid. Payment made in full to the satisfaction of the one offended, God himself. So, a penalty-based substitutionary atonement, and God did this. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. A side comment to this, when we think about sin that's forgiven, I think it's helpful to remember that there are two faces to the flesh. Flesh meaning sin, sin nature. There's an obvious outward face of the flesh. That's the gross, heinous sins like murder or bank robbery or immorality and adultery and such. These we could refer to as the Technicolor 6 o'clock news sins. But the other face of the flesh is religious self-righteousness, Phariseeism. This is acting religious and moral on the outside, but spiritually dead and hypocritical and judgmental on the inside. And much of what Jesus talked about had to do with the second face of the flesh. I imagine that's still true of us today in the church. Well, we would never murder, but we often hate. The Pharisees kept saying, what are you talking about, Jesus? We don't understand. I'm a good person. I don't do the Technicolor public scandalous sins. What do you mean, born again? Why are you saying this? Well, I should have started this sermon with, hi, my name's Dave, and I'm a recovering Pharisee. And you would say, hi, Dave. That means I understand what you're saying. Recovering Pharisee. So let's look a little closer at the minus half of the verse that says, he who knew no sin. That's who became sin for us. It was a man who himself was not a sinner. Christ, as a sinless human, didn't need to pay for his own sins. Why? Because he didn't have any. So this makes him uniquely qualified and perfectly suited to be our stand-in. If he had any sin himself, his death would have had to pay for that, and there wouldn't have been any room, as it were, for our sin. So he who knew no sin himself is uniquely qualified to bear our sins. We are sinful humans who cannot survive paying our own debt. You know that, right? You can pay your sin debt, but you won't survive the payment. The wages of sin is death. So what the Father did was to charge or impute. It's an accounting term, I'm told. This means, for example, you owe $500 on your credit card, and you go into the bank with $100 cash, and you go to the window, and you say, I want to put this on my, against my credit card debt. And the teller says, okay, I'm going to impute your $100 to your account. It's an accounting term. So the Father charges or imputes our sin debt to Jesus' account. So he whose account page was empty of debt and completely clean and clear now has all of our terrible heavy debts charged to it. So going a little further now into this second part, we're still in the negative first main point, the negative half. But to go a little further, he who knew no sin became sin for us. This means the only individual in the entire universe, in all of history, who shouldn't have died, did die. The only single, solitary man ever, bar none, who didn't deserve to die, did. The most innocent paid for the most guilty. The least innocent. He who knew no sin whatsoever was punished for people who were in fact sinners. And notice too, it does not say he became sinful for us. He became sin, not sinful. He wasn't morally sinful ever. Rather, it means he took on the penalty and the punishment for our sin. So that's the first point, the first half of our verse. Your sins are paid in full. And the prophet Micah expresses it this way. He says in Micah 7:19, your sin is cast into the deepest part of the sea. And someone has added, and he put up a buoy that said no fishing. All past sins and guilt cover. That's the first half of the text. So now we look at the second half of the gospel in our verse, and this is the positive added part, that we might become the righteousness of God. So everything good that Jesus was and did, and that's a lot, is now given to you, credited to your account. Your account page has been emptied of sin because it was sent over to Jesus's page, but your page is still empty. Yes, sin erased, a sounding, amazing fact, but you still have a zero balance. You still have nothing good to commend you to God. Well, here is the amazing good news that Jesus' positive, perfect record, righteous record is now charged or imputed, same word, to your page. Double imputation. A double charging takes place in this verse. Sin charged to Jesus and righteousness charged to you. It sounds trite to put it this way, but what a deal. Can you imagine? God removes the bazillion, gajillion dollars of sin debt and replaces it with a billion, gazillion dollars of righteousness. Any kids listening, you think of it as Jesus as a pencil. Now, don't go tell people that the guy speaking said Jesus is a pencil. I'm not saying that. I'm saying what Jesus did was like a pencil. God took the eraser part and erased your sin debt. And then he turned the pencil of Jesus around and wrote into your account all the good that Jesus did. And the Bible also says all of this is done to you, for you, by faith, not works. You do not earn it. You do not deserve it. You just receive it as a free gift. You appropriate it personally by faith, saying, yes, that's me, a sinner, without hope in the world, without Jesus, and I now see him as altogether lovely, the only and true Savior, and I take it for myself. It's no longer theory for me. It's fact. I receive it. It's in the Old Testament too. Abraham believed. There's the faith. Abraham believed God about all this imputation language, and it says it was reckoned to him, credited to him by faith. I would invite you now, if you've either never heard this, or you've heard it, but you never really believed it, or never really acted on it, to do so today. Today is the day of salvation. Talk to me or someone afterwards, but please don't postpone this. You don't know what tomorrow will bring. Well, back to the text. And I want to say that I and a number of people that I've talked to have said the same thing. I didn't really grasp this positive second part of the verse till later. The part we're saying that something wonderful has been added. I'm talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ. I don't know. I was not raised in that religious background. I was raised Roman Catholic and then went to an independent Bible church, and I just didn't hear this. Maybe they said it. I just didn't hear it. So I wasn't born or raised in covenantal or reformed theology. But this is the main emphasis of the system, covenantal, reformed, Calvinism. It's really just biblical theology. And I'll admit, Calvinism, reformed theology, to me, is the whole wheat version of the bread of life. The Reformation started when Martin Luther read in Romans 1 that there is a righteousness from God. He had missed that, from God. And that gave him right standing with the Father. Not a righteousness that he manufactured from himself, from his own performance. It was an alien righteousness, he called it. Something from outside of him. Something from another world, another realm, a realm of grace that he was not aware of, something from Christ. So many believers, like myself, got the first half of our verse pretty quickly, that my sins are forgiven, and that was great news. But I missed the second part, that I now have Christ's own righteousness given to. And since that's the case, since it's based on Christ's work and not my performance, get this, God can't love me any more or any less than he already does. You see that? This means that the struggle for righteousness, the struggle to be accepted and right before God, is over. Jesus won it for you. I've known the words of the gospel for a long time, but reading the second half of this verse, I feel like I now know the music of the gospel too. Doesn't this captivate you? Who knew, speaking myself, who knew that doctrine could be so exciting and captivating? Well, that's the exposition of the text. That's the first two points. Now the third part. So what does all this mean for you today as you leave here? If I were to ask you, what is the present value of 2 Corinthians 5:21 today, what would you say? What is the present value of Jesus' blood. We know it saved us in the past. We know we're going to heaven. But now, right now, as you sit there, before you get up and try to be good, what is the value of this? An article changed my thinking, or opened up my thinking on this. There's a man named Steve Childers, who was a pastor and a taught at a seminary, and he wrote an article called The Transforming Power of the Gospel. You can search that and find it. It helped me so much. And I want to summarize as we close for our third point what this means. And he said it boils down to five ideas, F-A-A-F-A, forgiven, accepted, adopted, free, and not alone. So let's run through them as we close. First, the F, you are forgiven. No matter how great your fear of punishment might be, no matter how condemned you may feel, in Christ you are eternally forgiven. This means instead of continually punishing yourself for your sins, trying to earn forgiveness, spending some moments groveling before you come to the Lord, or attempting to try to measure up to some perfectionistic standards, you must learn, I must learn, to claim by faith God's promise of His eternal forgiveness through Christ's blood. Said it before, but the good news is that you can do absolutely nothing to make God love you any more or any less. And unless you have and are growing in your awareness of this secure status that you have as God's child, you will never behave naturally in His presence. You're forgiven. Thinking that your behavior causes you to phase in and phase out of His favor will short-circuit your growth in grace. You're forgiven. Secondly, you are accepted. Don't know about you, but no matter how debilitating your fears of rejection or your feelings of disapproval might be, maybe people have said and done things to you that make you feel that way, I want to tell you today that because of Christ's perfect righteousness, that has been now credited to your account through Him by faith, and you are absolutely accepted by the Father. You no longer need to fear rejection. You no longer, I don't know if you're caught up in this, I have been, you no longer must win the approval of others or hide your weaknesses. Don't want anybody to find that out. You don't always have to defend yourself or build your reputation. It's over. You have another reputation. You can stop trying to be who you are not. And you can admit to God and others that you are a sinner. So now you can move towards other with a bold, Christ-like love without fear of rejection. You, because you're safe in Christ, you can say to other people, "How are you?" And you can really mean it. You don't have to wait for your time in the conversation to tell them about your reputation. It's covered. Forgiven, accepted. Thirdly, you are adopted. Don't know what baggage you are carrying here today. No matter how deeply you may have been wounded or damaged by the lack of love from others in your past, you are now deeply loved and accepted. You have been adopted as a child of God, and you have been given all the rights and privileges that were previously granted only to the Father's one natural Son, Jesus. You now have full run of the palace. You don't need to live or feel like a spiritual orphan anymore. God does not see you as merely a pardoned criminal. He's not standing on the porch with his arms folded, with a scowl on his face, saying, "I hope he gets it right. I hope she does it right, because if not, I'm not coming off the porch." You don't have to feel like an orphan anymore. He does not see you as a merely a pardoned criminal, but as his very own son or daughter. You have immediate access to his presence. You have the promise of his provision for your every need. Not every want, but every need. And people don't like this as much. You might say that took a nasty little turn, but listen to this. You now have the privilege of his discipline for your good. Not judgment, not punishment, but discipline. Big, big difference. No more punishment, ever. That's on Christ. Orphans often misinterpret God's discipline and think that it's punishment, but it's not. Punishment is over. Discipline is a privilege. You're forgiven, you're accepted, you're adopted, and fourthly now, you are free. No matter how defeated you may now feel in your battle with sin, you are no longer in bondage to it. You still fight it, you still struggle. Although sin's influence will always be with you, its dominion over your life has now been broken through the cross. Although you were once a slave to sin, the good news is that you are now free from that old master, Satan. You are now called by God to claim that freedom from sin's domineering power in your life, and dare we say, no matter what your current struggle, true hope exists for lasting change. What a thought. You're forgiven, you're accepted, you're adopted, you're free, and the fifth one is, you are not alone. No matter how alone or powerless you may feel in this life, you are not alone. Reject that thought. Through faith in Christ, you have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit to come alongside you, to comfort you, to encourage you, and to empower you to live the life God's called you to live. That's what's happened to you because of this verse. It's been said that a stone lying in the sun can't help but grow warm. In the same way, as we learn to expose our stony hearts to the warmth and light of the gospel, we can't help but be transformed. And we have the promise that as God's word speaks to us and is preached to us, your hearts will be warmed and changed. Childers also told of a man driving through the countryside, and he saw house, I think maybe a farmhouse in the distance, and there was a well, a pump and a well out front, and the farmer was standing there just pumping furiously. And he said, wow, the guy's not letting up. So he pulled in to look and see, and as he got closer, he realized it was not a man. It was a plywood silhouette cutout of a farmer. And he was marveling at this, the pumping fear. The cutout's hand was permanently attached to the handle, and there was a pivot rod here and a pivot rod here, and he just wasn't quit. And the farmer comes out and says, everybody stops and wants to know what's going on. The farmer says, that's an artesian well. And maybe you know, an artesian well is fed from below. In the Old Testament, they warned against empty cisterns that you had to keep pouring the water in. An artesian well pumps from underneath. You realize that? You don't pump the Christian life. The gospel pumps you. You don't pump living water. Living water pumps you. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. I hope that's captivating. Does that not thrill your heart? Let's pray. Father of mercy, thank you for the gospel of grace that captures our hearts again this morning. Thank you for how true it really is. Thank you for the amazing thing that you have done. And so please, now by your Spirit, would you press it more deeply into our hearts, we ask. Please, more and more, make it the foundational way that we relate to you and to others. And so, as best we're able, we latch on to you by faith again now with ever increasing gratitude. And so we pray in the name of our mediator, Jesus. Amen.